to speak to us. We're thankful to God for him. Glad that Betty could make this journey with him. Gary pastors the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Jacksonville, North Carolina. Gary, you've been a friend for a number of years, and I am thankful to God for him. You come preach the gospel to us.
When I have the privilege of meeting with the Lord's people and hearing the gospel such as I've been able to hear in the last few days, I feel like one of those spiders in king's palaces that the scripture speaks about. Just so out of place and so undeserving and unworthy, but just so glad to be here. I thank the Lord for you all, and I pray that he will get glory in everything that's said and done. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 again this morning. Because I want us to once more see if we can find a reason to do what he says in that third verse. And that is to ascribe greatness to our God. I have a dear relative that I sometimes see her comments on Facebook. Now, I know I look old, and I am old, but I know about Facebook. But she's wrapped up in a godless religion. And yet a number of times I've heard her comment about how awesome her God is. Well, greatness can only be ascribed or attributed to the true God. And I tried to show you from those verses early in this chapter just why we are to ascribe greatness to our God, because of that which he is and that which he has done for his people. But I want you to look this morning and see if we can find reasons to ascribe greatness to our God, not only for that which he has done for us, but also for that which he has done to us. And I'll invite you to look with me in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 9 and 10. Because he continues here and he says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. You see, when the Lord saves us and gives us eyes to see, not only who he is, but all that he has done for us as sinners, that's when we are enabled to ascribe greatness to our God. The scripture says here in that ninth verse to me that he is great simply for choosing us. He says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. You see, Jacob is not simply the name of a man, but it is a name that God has given to all his elect. And I can rightly say that it is a name that fits me to a T. Because it is the name that is used to describe what we all are by nature. What we all are in our flesh. What we all are in Adam. The name means conniver and supplanter and tricksters. Those who, apart from his grace, from the very moment that we are born into this world, we seek to trick God with our phony righteousness. Jacob put on that hairy raiment, and he sought to seek the blessing from his father by tricking him. When he didn't know that God had already, before he was born, determined and purposed to give him the blessing. Isn't that us? We're tricksters. We're sinners. And yet he says here that this, a people such as this, this is the Lord's portion, this is the Lord's inheritance, and he even describes himself many times as the God of Jacob. You see, the people that he chose in Christ before the world began, though they have always been his children, he says that by nature we are even as others, the children of wrath. That's who he chose. That's who he chose. And he did so knowing what we seem to have a hard time finding out, that there was nothing in us and nothing that God saw that we would do that made us his choice. It was simply his good pleasure and sovereign choice. He said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And this people is his portion, that they might be, as is said there in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, if I were to go out as a man who had great skill in fixing and painting and doing what can be done with an automobile, I wouldn't go out there to the new car lot and pick me one like that to fix. I'd go like these men do to a junkyard somewhere, and I would find a rough, old, beaten up, wrecked automobile, and I'd take that into my shop, and I would, from that piece, fix a fine car. That's what the Lord has done. That's what He's done. And He chose them not for what they were or what they could make themselves to be, but He chose them for what He would make them to be in Christ. You see, that's what I had to find out. That everything is in Christ. What I had to find out, and what we had to find out, what we even as sometimes confessing Calvinists have to find out, is that everything from election and predestination, everything is in Christ. You separate it from Christ, and you've got a damning doctrine. It's in Christ. And you see, as Spurgeon says, this people, they are His by His choice, they are His by His purchase, and they are His by His conquest. That's His portion. And the Scripture says that God, in His great mercy, He not only describes His people as this Jacob, but if you remember, also He gave Jacob another name. He said his name is Israel. Prince of God. I cannot fathom that. That a Jacob like myself, like all that I am in myself, could be a prince with God. That's the king, son. The prince. And it says that bless in Psalm 65. He says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell. These people are not just going to visit God. They're going to dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. You see, Jacob is a picture of the Lord's people, was highly blessed and highly favored. He didn't deserve anything like we don't, but the wrath of God. But he said, this is my portion. I'll have that one. I'll have this one. I have chosen him. Blessed, he says, is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. And I look at the Lord's portion, and humanly speaking, I first want to say, he didn't get much. And then I think, humanly speaking, he didn't get anything. But he did not choose us. He did not set His affection upon us, as is the case of Israel, because we are great, like they were a big, great nation. He said, no, He said, not because you are a great nation. You're the smallest of any nation. But because the Lord loved you. You ever stop and think about that? That before you ever were, here you are as nothing more than a speck of dust floating in the air of eternity. You couldn't even get in the president's office this morning if you wanted to. But the Lord loved you. And He chose you. And He set His affection on you. And He determined, He predestined all things concerning you, but all things especially to do you good. Because He loved you. And you can stop right now trying to find something in you that's lovable, because there isn't anything. All that was lovable, all that He based His love on, was in His Son. For the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and here are all these folks in a terrible uproar. They cannot understand how God could hate Esau. That's not the problem. Best be finding out how He could love a Jacob. How could He love Jacob? How could a man like David, who was a known and confessed adulterer, how could a man like David, who prearranged the death, the assassination of a woman's husband in the face of battle so he could take her to himself, how could he lay down on his deathbed and face eternity? Face God Almighty and have peace? Have prospect? He could say simply this, although my house be not so with God. He just confessed how a king and a ruler is supposed to be, and that's not the way he's been, and that's not the way his house has been. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And that covenant He ordered in all things, and He made it sure in His Son, my representative and Savior and Mediator, the covenant head. He made it sure in Him, and this is all my salvation. I tell you, God is great. Sometimes one of the things that grieves my heart so is my inability to thank God, to praise God, to glorify God as I want to. Not even as I ought to, but as I want to. But when I think about how that I'm one of these Jacobs, when I have nothing in me or nothing about me, and everything that is just the opposite of God as He is holy and just and righteous, and yet when I see that He in sovereign mercy and love set up His affection upon me and chose this Jacob, I can't do anything but ascribe greatness to God. But His grace and His goodness and His self is not only great in choosing us, He's great in finding us. Look at what it says here in verse 10. He found him. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. That's where he found me. That's where he found me. You know, and that's where he finds everyone he saves. He finds us in this wilderness of Adam's race. He finds us in a world that is under the curse of God. He finds us in the midst of a people counted as the enemies of God. He finds us amidst a race of rebels and God-haters. He finds us in the midst of a people, all of whom are vile and corrupt and ungodly. You say, I'm an American. You're a sinner. You're a God-hater by nature. The carnal mind, the natural mind that you and I are born with when we come into this world as those who come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies, that mind is enmity against God. We're in a howling wilderness. We're like old Mephibosheth. Where'd David find him? Hiding from him. Where was Adam whenever God called him after the fall? He was hiding from him. Oh, everybody's got him a hiding place. They'll hide in their job. They'll hide in their family. They'll hide in the hobbies. They'll hide in their works and their charity endeavors and everything. They'll hide somewhere. But he's going to find his people. I remember reading a number of times over the years a poem that was written, I think, by an individual by the name of Francis Thompson. And the title of that poem was something like, "The Hound of Heaven." And in that poem he depicts how that he runs. He hears this voice behind him. He knows the footsteps are behind him. And he runs and he goes and he hides and all that. But he can't outrun God. Where did he find Rahab? In Jericho, the city under the curse. We're like Saul of Tarshish. In a howling waste of false religion and self-righteousness, in a refuge of lies. I want you to notice here who found who. You say, "I've been seeking the Lord for 30 years. That's a lie. On the one hand, naturally, he says, "There is none that seeketh after God." If you like universal statements, there's your one. None. You say, "I've been seeking." No. He said, "Those who are ever finally brought to seek me, what'd they do? They find me." they find me. I was in a pulpit.
Now, boy, was that a howling waste and wilderness.
Where do you find Saul of Tarsus? Oh, he's a teacher, preacher, moral man. But when the Lord found him, when Christ revealed himself to him on that road to Damascus, he later said this, I was before a blasphemer. No, I didn't just change denominations. I didn't just take on a religious self-help program or something like that. He said, I was before a blasphemer. Does that mean that when I stood before men and women with a sincere heart, doing the best that I could, and thinking that I was doing right toward God and them, does that mean that what I was doing before was blaspheming God? Absolutely. When you don't tell the truth about God, you blaspheme God. When you don't tell the truth about men and women and tell them what the real state of affairs that they're in is sinners, you blaspheme. But the thing was, he didn't know that until the Lord found him. He found him. And what a description this is of this world. Where do you find Matthew at? He's in the tax collecting business. And none of them were seeking after God. None of them. Where'd Boaz find Ruth at? She was groveling along on the ground trying to pick up an occasional piece of grain that the gleaners had somehow maybe dropped in their work. Where'd Hosea find Gomer at? On the slave market of sin. Where did God find Israel at? Some years ago, I was with Brother Bill Clark. A lot of you know Brother Bill Clark. He's dead now. But I was with Brother Bill Clark, and he is so gracious there in England. He took me to the only parish church where John Newton preached. Amazing grace, John Newton. Well, we were there, and I was walking around in the building there, and it was obvious to me that things had changed since John Newton died. No gospel there. But we walked outside, and John Newton's house was there, but it was all locked up, you know. You couldn't go in at that particular time. But it just so happened that the caretaker was there. He saw me and Brother Bill standing there, and he said, "Would you fellows like to go in and look?" Well, yeah, we'd like to. There was something I wanted to see if it was there. And so when we went inside, I immediately, as soon as I found the stairs, I went up the stairs, because I wanted to see if what I'd read was true, that there was this plaque in his study. Had one verse of Scripture. And that verse is Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15. It says, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever forget that. He said, "I found you in a howling wasteland wilderness. Here is a world under the curse of God. Here is a world that is engaged in open, blatant idolatry and rebellion against the true and living God. And yet God, in mercy, not only chose you, but He found you. Newton has another hymn that is entitled, "He Died for Me." One verse says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career." Is that what happened to you? You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he reminds those Corinthians. He said, "You know that no adulterers or idolaters or effeminate persons or abusers of themselves with mankind," gives this long list of awful things, adulterers, whatever it is. He said, "And you know that they'll none of these inherit the kingdom of God." And then he reminds them, "And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're justified. God did it. He did it every bit." When you read in Luke chapter 15 about the shepherd and the sheep, it says that the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes after his one lost sheep that he was lost until he finds it. And I can tell you this, if you're his sheep, you might as well give up the running, because he'll find you. He'll find you out, and he'll find you. That good Samaritan we read about, who's nothing more than a picture of Christ. And here is everybody walking on the other side of the road, leaving him. He'll have nothing to do with this man that's been beaten and robbed and left for dead. It says of the Samaritan, he came where he was. That's why Christ came into this world. Because He, as God, could do and did do everything that needed to be done, that He wanted to be done concerning us, as He sat as God in heaven, except the one thing that was necessary to save us, and that's to die for us. He said, "I found Him. I found Him." I was thinking about it when Brother Heller was reading those verses in Proverbs 7 there. We say, "Well, I never did this and I never did that." That's us. And mainly the picture in my mind is of that religious harlot, the whore of Babylon, false religion that is everywhere in this world that most of us are raised up in, the traditions of men, that we find hardly anybody ever escapes it. And that's where I was laying in the harlot's arms. I was enjoying it. I was drinking her wine. I was feeling good about myself. Blind and dead and didn't know it. And He came into that awful situation. And He came to me in my awful situation and He found me. He found me. I wasn't looking for Him. He found Paul. He wasn't looking for him. He found Mephibosheth. You know where Mephibosheth was? He was in Lodabar. That means a land of no pasture.
No pasture. Oh, he's great in finding us. The hymn writer said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. I didn't find the Lord. He found me. That's what it says here. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. What a great God that is. Then the scripture shows us here that he's great in leading us. He led him about. Oh, Jacob. He's a wretched creature, wasn't he? My history in a nutshell. I don't know about yours. I think so if you're one of the Lord's. It says he led him about. He's to have greatness ascribed to him in his leading us, because in truth there never has been a time when the Lord was not leading his people. You know, we had a shepherd before ever one of the sheep were born in this world. What did he say about the shepherd? He leads me. He leads me by the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He's always been leading us. And mysterious as it is to us, it says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, when you hear what else he says, that makes it really wonderful. That he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And he works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. You say, well, preacher, I've made a mess of my life. Well, I don't doubt that. Me too. But I'll tell you how the life of God's elect is. If you can imagine a big funnel, you know what a funnel is. And you stand at the open end of that funnel. This is a big funnel, you know. And you take a tennis ball and you throw it against the side of that big funnel. And it bounces to the other side, and it bounces to the other side. But all the time, that bounce is getting shorter and shorter. And it's headed to a certain end. That's the way we are. You say, well, I don't see how this in my life could ever have worked for good. I don't either. But that's what God says. Well, I don't see how David's fall. He's not excusing sin. But somehow mysteriously, wonderfully, gloriously, he is leading his people always to Christ. He is always in every detail, like one writer said, it's like the every particle of dust that was kicked up from the wagon wheel, God, the eternal God, has charted and determined that course of that piece of dust. To bring his people to the gospel. You say, does God bring his people to the gospel, or does he bring the gospel to his people? Yep. That's it. I live by probably the largest United States Marine Corps base that there is in the world. The best. Just ask them. And I know of several fellas. I know some women that God in His strange providential workings, you know, they did this and they did that, and finally they just joined the military and they joined up the service. They got into the Marine Corps and they happened to do this, they happened to do that, and all of a sudden, there they are in Jacksonville, North Carolina. They meet somebody in the church. They meet me, something happens. And you know, the next thing you know, they're hearing the gospel. And the Lord has revealed to them His great grace and showed them that finished salvation in His Son. He said He leads us. He's always moving them to the gospel. He's always bringing them to this revelation of Himself. And it may even be that He has had me and you, or me and somebody else, or you and one of these other brethren from all eternity on a collision course. Just so you could hear the good news of what He's done for you. Why in the world would a man in his right mind go to a place that it takes like days to get to, that the road is so bad that it takes days for him to get to the place where he lives? What would motivate a fellow to do something like that? He's either crazy or the Lord has sent him one. Why? Because He's always leading His messengers and He's always leading His people, because they're going to come together and they're going to hear the gospel of Christ and believe. We're not on a fool's errand. Peter said, the Lord's determined that by my mouth, you're going to hear the gospel and believe. That's how minute and detailed this is. He's already determined before the world ever was the very mouthpiece by which you'll hear the gospel. You say, I don't like that preacher. God ever reveals the truth to you, you'll love Him. You say, I don't like him. He's old bald-headed southerner, and it's obvious he doesn't have any education and this, that, and the other. Let me ask you this. If you were dying of thirst in the desert, would you take a drink of water out of a dirty boot? I think so. You see, this is a matter of need. He said the Lord led him. He led that old Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert, and he led Philip to him, and he heard the gospel. He led that woman Lydia. I don't know whether she was a widow person or just simply a business person. And in times that were not good, she found herself in this place. And here she is. And the Lord opens her heart. Paul and those brethren, they say, well, we're going to go this place. No, the Spirit forbade them. And they're going to go this place. No. And then he said, I had a vision in the night where the Lord, of a man saying, man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Help us? Well, I just imagine they had physical needs, don't you? And they needed bread. They might have needed healing. They might have needed a lot of things. But Paul said, when I saw that, when I heard him, he said, I knew right then that God had sent us to preach the gospel to them. He leads them. Even Christ says He must needs go through Samaria. Why? because there was a woman there. He had an appointment with her from eternity. She had to drink of that well of living water. And when we find out how God in grace leads His Jacobs, leads them in all the affairs of their lives, leads them on this course and this encounter with His blessed truth to make known to them that He's loved them from the foundation of the world, that He sent His Son to die in their place, that their debt is canceled, that the redemption is accomplished, the ransom has been paid, and they're free from their sins. We'll ascribe greatness to Him. He's great, and He's to have greatness ascribed to Him because of His teaching us. What does it say there? It says He instructed Him. Found Him in a howling waste and wilderness. He led Him, led Him about. He instructed Him. He said, they'll all be taught of God. They're everyone, all of God's Jacobs, they'll all be taught of God. You see, that's why I'm not trying to convince you of something you don't want to believe. Boy, that's a hard job. But if I could convince you of something you don't want to believe, somebody else could come right along behind me and they could unconvince you of something. Not so with those that are instructed of God. And they'll all be taught of God. That's the New Testament from the words of Christ. That was from the prophet also. They, every one of them, will be taught of God. He's going to instruct them. How do we know if we've been taught of God? Well, I've read so many books by the Puritans, and I've read so many books by these modern writers, and so I'm about sick of books, tell you the truth. I'll tell you when you know that you've been taught of God. He said, everyone that's taught of God, everyone that's learned of the Father, comes to Me. Christ. That means that they leave everything else. They leave that old experience of religion. They leave that old idolatry. They leave all those dead works that the Scripture says is every work we've ever done outside of Christ. They leave all that stuff. And they believe on Christ. That's it. You say, that's a little bit too simplistic. It's so simple that if God doesn't reveal it to you, you'll never know it. He's going to teach His people. They're not just going to come to the doctrines of grace. They're going to come to Christ. There is no Christ, by the way, apart from the doctrines of grace. Because those are the doctrines that give Him all the glory. But we come to Christ. We come to Christ. He teaches us. We leave. We repent of everything else. And we trust Christ. And we rest everything and plead only His blood and His righteousness as all our salvation. And we have come to Christ when we have peace. Well, you can't really have peace. Oh, you can't. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 54. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Are you going to believe yourself or somebody else, or are you going to believe Christ? All His children are taught of the Lord. And when they're taught of the Lord, they have peace. Because they find out that Christ has already made peace by the blood of His cross. I remember reading about an old soldier, I think it was like World War II or World War I, one of the enemy soldiers. He's out on this island by himself. He doesn't know the war's been over. Finally, somebody gets to him and they have to dodge his bullets and all he's got left, and he's making a final attack, and finally they subdue him. Wait a minute! The war's over. That's what I'm come to tell you today. The war's over. Christ established righteousness. He said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not these external things, but it's righteousness that results in peace, which results in joy in the Holy Spirit. He teaches us by His Spirit, taking the Word of God. Don't take a man's word. Now I'm just going to tell you this. The only thing that you really believe is what God says Himself. True God-given faith does not believe even a true thing simply because a man said it. Not even a good man, not even a faithful preacher. You got to believe this for yourself. I'm afraid there's a whole lot, way too much of preacher worship in our day. But the Bible says that those noble Bereans, that even when the great Apostle Paul preached, and we know he preached the truth, but it says that they searched the Scriptures to see if what he preached was true. I don't want you swallowing what I say, hook, line, and sinker, because I said it, because maybe you like me. I don't think I got to worry about that too much. But there are preachers, they're charismatic, I hope they preach the truth. But don't believe it because you like them. I like Tim James. I like Jim Burton. There's a lot of men. Don't you believe it because that God has to instruct us. And when we're taught of God, we'll quit talking about preachers anyway, and we'll ascribe all the glory to God. Well, quickly, look at that last part. He's great also for this reason. It says, and He kept him as the apple of His eye. That's what the Lord does to His people. That's the only way a Jacob can be saved. He's great in His keeping us. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Can you even think about yourself as such? The apple of God's eye. I've got I've got my first grandchild. And I think, humanly speaking, I've entered in maybe into what that means. She just turned 19 months. And if you got a few hours, I'll tell you about her sometime. But she's the apple of my eye. Does God look at me? A Jacob? And regard me as such? Well, Lord, He don't care nothing about me. If you're His child, I'll assure you He does. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." You say what you want to me about me. You can call me this and you can call me that, but I'm going to tell you something. If you touch me, you touch the apple of His eye. I'm not going to say about preachers what I've heard them say about others. I'm just not going to do it. I hadn't done it and I'm not going to do it. Because simply, not only that, but every one of God's children, He said, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than to say anything or do anything against one of these my little ones. He keeps every one of them. You say, but we fall. Oh, we do. I fall 1,000 times a day. I get sometimes so full of despair and so racked with unbelief, I do my dead level best to convince myself that there is no way under heaven I could be one of His children. But He won't let me believe that. All the time I'm saying it. All the time I'm trying to convince myself of it based on what I see in my own flesh, in my own heart, the things that come into my mind and my own failures in every aspect of my life and ministry. And all the time He says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. He says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We say sometimes, well, I don't. The reason I'm so down, I'm just looking at when I look at myself, I just can't hardly bear the thought of it. I can't find any if you ever do find a reason in you for believing that you're the Lord's child, you get away from it as quick as you can. He keeps His people. He keeps them believing. And on their darkest day and their dirtiest day, He looks at His bride and He says, you are all fair. There is no spot in you. No spot. You say, well, I see it. You're not the one that counts. I tell you, we ought to ascribe greatness to Him. You go over to Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll see the history of everyone that God saves. We're this putrefied, dried, blooded, aborted infant cast out in the field. Dead. Helpless. But you look at all the eyes in that chapter. It's never what you did. It's always God saying, I saw you there out there in that field. Nobody pitied you. I saw you there in your deadness and your vileness and your corruption and your sin. I saw you there. And I passed by you. It was a time of love. I washed you. I loved you. I cleaned you up. Oh, and I started putting on you all these lovely garments, and I decked you out in the finest. I put jewels in your ear, and I adorned you with all these beautiful things, and your beauty was a renowned beauty. You were known amongst the unbelieving world for your beauty. He said, I put that on you. You were perfect through my comeliness, which I have put on you. Oh, I couldn't know what I was saying as a child. I couldn't even as an adult. I couldn't even as a preacher at the first. But I can say it now. God is great. He really is awesome.
That's good.